an anxious world, don't we? Anybody here have or is experiencing anxiety? Yeah, like 90% of you, right? And so it's something that we grapple with. Did you know that when you break up with someone or you suffer divorce, that it actually hurts your brain? And your brain makes it physical. I'm not kidding. When something hurts, it's like getting sucker punched, you'll say, if someone left you or knocked the wind out of you. In high school, I broke up with my boyfriend, and I was so nauseous, I lost weight, and I slept for months holding my 4-foot-tall Snoopy dog in my bed. I know it's pitiful, isn't it? But it just felt physical. It felt personal. Guess what? Well, nothing physical happened to me. Your brain is telling your body the pain is real. Dr. Naomi Eisenberg said, the area of your brain that lights up when you're hurt physically is the same part of your brain that lights up when you're hurt emotionally. And that's why sometimes love hurts, because it really, really does. Your brain tells your body it's painful. And I want to call this teaching, Dear Anxious Heart. If God was writing a letter to your heart, dear anxious heart, what would he say? And the first thing I want you to see is look at the difference between your brain relaxed and stressed. It really does have an impact. It kind of starts shutting things down. It's why you feel so distant and lonely. So far in the upper room, we've discovered there are deniers, quitters, and betrayers. So that was pretty freaky when he said, Peter, you're going to deny me and someone is going to betray me. And just about this time, they're reeling because they're kind of doubting each other, questioning one another. I mean, really, what have I gotten myself into? And then the next shoe drops. Jesus turns to him and says, and by the way, I'm leaving. What? God's breaking up with me? Right in the middle of all this pain, he's going to go somewhere? It can't happen. Must have been their feelings. This is really bad timing. Well, in John 14, verses 1 through 14, this is a letter to your dear anxious heart. And the very first phrase he uses is, do not let your heart be troubled. I've meditated on that phrase all week. Do not let your heart be troubled. And then he's going to give us four incredible reasons why our hearts should not be troubled. So that he's going to give an answer to the problem. But before we look at it, look at the problem. Trouble. That's the word here. We've got trouble right here in River City. In Albuquerque. It comes from a Greek word, terrazo, and that literally means to agitate like rolling water. Have you ever had that feeling when you've been going downstairs and you miss a step and your whole body just kind of jerks and churns? It's like, that's kind of the idea or the feeling of anxiousness. And so Webster defines trouble as being worried, anxious, or unsettled. Now, not all of us have understood what it feels like to be in anxiety. And I wanted to give you statistics and medical things, but then I found this video on YouTube. And if she doesn't get it square on the head, this is what anxiety feels like.
From the outside, it's easy to think that somebody's got it all figured out. Because my hair is curled and my cheeks are intentionally flushed, I must not have a care in the world. As if it were expected for my demons to be worn like a scarlet letter pinned to my chest. And they assume if you cannot see it, then it's not really there. As if pain does not exist unless you're bleeding or slung in a cast or staggering with a limp. But sometimes the most painful demons are the ones they can't even see. So we learn how to smile, how to grin and bear it, because nobody likes to talk about the tough stuff. I don't like to talk about the tough stuff. I have anxiety. It feels like every cell in my body is moving so fast that my veins are blurry. That despite the constant metronome of my heartbeat inside my ears, it's like listening to a spastic drumline. It feels like bees in my ears, like a broken white noise machine playing all of the sounds at once. And I don't even realize I'm gritting my teeth or cracking my knuckles or rubbing my forefinger against my pinky or twisting the gold band on my middle finger, holding onto myself like I'm the only lifeline bridging the gap between reality on my own two feet and the atomically loud abyss of noises and sounds and feelings of fleeting rushing through my veins. And I'm avoiding eye contact. Not because I'm not listening to what you're saying, because I'm listening to the sound of my own voice, hoping that through your ears you can't hear that it's two octaves too high and on the verge of breaking because my palms are sweating and I somehow forgot to speak with anything behind my words other than insecurity. My anxiety feels like fire. Unexplainably hot and rash and frustrating as I gnaw the inside of my cheek as if the solution to this feeling is buried between my teeth and gums. It feels like drowning, but it feels like burning. I imagine my feet moving with trails of dust behind them like those cartoons because somehow it feels like I'm moving faster than the 60 seconds they've allowed in a minute. All the while, I'm just playing catch up on the stopwatch. And it doesn't add up like it did in high school mathematics. I can't carry the one and find the square root of the problem because most of the time, there is no problem. There's no life or death situation. There's no rhyme or reason. There is just feelings, and I'm feeling all of them at once. Some days are better than others. Some days are worse. But they're just days. And I've got more where they came from.
That's what anxiety feels like. If you met someone who says, I'm anxious, and sometimes we're anxious because it's Christmas, or we're anxious because a baby's being born, or we're anxious because someone's in the hospital, or we're anxious and we're not sure how to pay the bill. But some people have anxiety that is chronic, and it doesn't go away because it doesn't have a reason, and you don't know how to make it stop. And Jesus is saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Did you know that psychology can impact physiology? In other words, stress can make you sick. And so Jesus wants you to learn these lessons because he knows they're a problem. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The Christian Post reported that people with heightened activity in the region of the brain where stress is registered have a greater risk of heart disease and stroke. What? Okay, now this is making it real. You sometimes indulge yourself in these anxieties and stress, but it's impacting you physically. What happens, they say, is that your bone marrow starts letting off white blood cells. You have cortisol and adrenaline, and it will build up plaque in your arteries. So when your heart hurts and your head hurts, it becomes a problem. As a matter of fact, this is what your heart looks like on stress. When your head's been on stress. You guys know that I've had cancer. And I really believe a lot of my cancer was due to stress. And I could be specific to which stresses. But I believe it was a strong, powerful element. As a matter of fact, my general doctor, my oncologist, and my counselor all said, clear your calendar and slow it down. Pull some things out of your life. Do not let your heart be troubled. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? I want to ask you a question. Where is your heart scripturally? The English word for what we call the mind, the Bible calls the heart. Nelson's Bible dictionaries define the heart as the inner self that thinks, feels, and decides. The thinking processes of man are said to be carried out by the heart. The Bible is going to point to your head when it says it's your heart. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the soul and spirit, and it judges between the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. In other words, your heart thinks. Cognitive behavioral therapists believe that our feelings come from our thoughts and attitudes. That's why for some people, a Ferris wheel is exciting or very dreadful. Or maybe a jigsaw puzzle to one is invigorating, and to another person it's frustrating. Because what we tell ourselves about what we're experiencing is going to result in a feeling, either positive or negative. David said in Psalm 73:21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind, because he ties them together. Now, 2 weeks ago, during rush hour, I got a phone call from Janae. And she said, please get down to Montaño and Forest Street. Nathan has been in a motorcycle accident. And I need you to come get the kids so I can follow the ambulance to the hospital. Well, you know what happens to your heart when that happens. Literally, my palms started sweating. My heart started pounding. And I felt nauseous. And I said to myself, what good will I be if I pull up and vomit on the parking lot? This is not going to help the situation. And really, the only prayer I could get out was, oh, Jesus, dear Jesus, help Jesus. It was pretty much Jesus, what was going through my mind. And I circled around to 4th and Montaño. And as I came up the street, I saw the flashing emergency vehicles. I saw the police directing traffic. I saw traffic backed up. And then I came upon this scene and realized this might be worse than I think. And then I looked up into the parking lot. If you had looked at this closer, there's a dent on the front fender under the headlight. Do you know that Skip's brother died on a motorcycle when he hit the corner of a car? So for us, that's pretty terrifying. And his brother was in his 20s. And so I looked up in the parking lot, and there was Janae. And she had both of my grandchildren under her arms like sacks of flour. And I pulled in, and she just like runs up to the floor, the car, and she just heaves them into the car, and they kind of land crumpled. Sorry, Janae. But they land just like crumpled, and they're soaking wet, they're crying, and they go, my daddy's broken! And it was scary. And so right then in that moment, I went, oh my gosh, I have to shift from fright to fight, because if I stay fearful, they'll be fearful. So it's just like, whoop, lockdown. And all of a sudden, I just like pulled myself together, even though I wanted to freak out. And I said, let's pray. And so I'm trying to pray, but they're crying so much that they won't let me pray. Mimi, where are they going? Let's pray. You know, everything. And about midway through my prayer, Seth interrupts my prayer to say, hey, you guys, I know what we should do. We should pray. Like, bingo. And so I'm like, he's catching the spirit now. So he goes, we're going to pray and ask that Daddy is healed. And then we're going to ask Jesus, is Daddy okay? So he does. He says this most beautiful little prayer about heal Daddy, help the doctors. And Jesus, is Daddy okay? Is Daddy okay? In Jesus' name, amen. Mimi, what does amen mean? I go, amen means I agree with that prayer. And he goes, Mimi, do you agree with that prayer? Yes, Seth, I agree. Katie, who's still just sobbing, she's still not even praying. Katie, do you agree with that prayer? It took the third time for Seth to go, Katie, say amen. He was going to make sure that prayer had an amen on it, come what may. And you know what? They were up to lift their little heads, and we started singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right there, in that moment of crisis, we had to decide whether we would follow Jesus' command to do not let your heart be troubled. Now, did it change our circumstances? Nope. Did it change the consequences? Nope. It changed us. It changed us so that we could face what was coming, so that Jesus would be there with us. Now, I want to tell you something else happened, because there's power in presence. Something else came into play during our trauma, and that was being together and holding hands and hugging one another. I had my hand on Katie till we got home, and that little tree monkey never let go. We went in the hot tub and she laid on top of me. We went to bed that night and she fell asleep holding my hand. Because there's power in the presence. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus will be with you always, but sometimes it's fine to find someone with skin on them. Do you know they did this test of women? And they did a test where they told the women they were going to put microdes on them and scan their brains, and they were going to give them shock intermittently, unexpectedly, and so they wouldn't know when the shock would come so they could measure their brains. So this made it anticipatory. In other words, this was stress of something that was coming, or stress of something that may never come at all. Can I get an amen there? Because what kind of stress do you have? Something that could be coming, or something that may never be coming at all. So they just have them psyched out, hooked up to the electrodes, and the stuff is going to shock them. Well, that picture I had is when they're alone. See what it did to her brain? But then they brought in someone related closely and said, hold her hand. And did the exact same experiment, the exact same shock, the exact same thing, and look at the difference. The difference of having someone hold your hand. Ladies, hold each other's hands. Last week I had you wash feet. This week, could you hold somebody's hand? Because whatever they're going through, it's going to ease them. It will help their troubled hearts to calm down. By simply having that. This Dr. James Cone did this thing, and he just said it was amazing. And I would say to you, Jesus right now wants to interrupt the downward cycle the disciples are in. They just started spinning when he said he wasn't going to be there. And he knew what they thought. He knew what they felt, but he must teach them to walk by faith and not by... Oh, this is a very important lesson for them to learn. You see, they've had the privilege of Jesus' presence with them. The first generation to feel Jesus and then have Jesus leave. But learn to believe he was still with them. That's how we live, right? As a matter of fact, Jesus said to Thomas at one point, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are you who have never seen Jesus or touched Jesus or held Jesus, and you believe. Therefore, do not let your heart be troubled. Is the idea. So now we're going to have four things to remind your dear anxious heart. First of all, he prepared a place for you to go. Second, he gave a path for you to know. He did great works to make his Father glow, and he gave you prayer so you could grow. So the first one, he prepared a place for you to go. Let's look at verse 1 of 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get to the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The first thing is, he prepared a place for you to go. And what Jesus is stating here is that heaven is a real place. I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there. Now, heaven is described in Scripture as a kingdom, an inheritance, a country, a city, and a home. Revelation 21 says, the streets are paved with gold, the gates are made of pearl, and the walls are encrusted with jewels. Girl, you're going to heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. I heard this story about a man who was very wealthy, and he was on his deathbed, and he was arguing, negotiating with God. He says, God, please let me take my stuff with me. And he goes, you don't need to take your stuff with you. You can't take your stuff with you. And he goes, just one suitcase, one suitcase. And he was a particularly faithful man, so God said, okay, one suitcase. And he gets to the pearly gates the next day, and Peter's there, and he goes, you can't take it with you. That is not coming in here. And he goes, look, check the records. God said I could bring one suitcase. And it's a very heavy suitcase. He's dragging it across the pearly gates. Peter says, well, first, let me check what's in there. And he opens it up, and it's gold bullion, gold bricks. And he goes, you brought pavement? Yeah, you need to get into your head that heaven is a real place, and I bet it really is paved with gold. In the 90s, I had a favorite song by Charlie Peacock. Anybody remember it? I wanna live like heaven is a real place. I wanna live like heaven is a real place. In my everyday time and space. I wanna live like heaven is a real place. Okay, just grab that nugget this week. Live like heaven is a real place. Let not your heart be troubled. He went to prepare a place for you. Now, this place is a physical place. It's for reals. Jesus calls it his Father's house, which is a metaphor for heaven. And the Bible speaks of heaven 532 times. And it says, I have gone and there are many mansions, and I've prepared a place for you. Mansions speak of variety and grandeur. But the literal translation you learned is an abiding place, a room, or apartment. Wah, wah, wah. You thought you were having your own castle, but really it's an apartment. It's a room. It's a space within this that's your own. But don't get too discouraged there. I want you to know that probably in your apartment or your room, you will not be on a cloud playing a harp. Just in case. John described the heavenly dwelling place as the New Jerusalem, and he gave it dimension. He says, it was in the form of a cube, for its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. If you do the math, which Skip did and shared with me, that's 2,250,000 square miles. Just to get that in your head, it's 15,000 times bigger than London, and approximately the size of the moon. So this city, the New Jerusalem, that's a cube that's coming down from heaven, I brought up a picture here, is just like the stuff of science fiction, isn't it? But you're going to have a room in it. Henry Morris guessed that about 20 billion people could inhabit that cube. And even leaving 25% of it for city parks and roads and public places, that means that each person could still have a cubicle block of about 75 acres. Cha. There are many mansions there. If it were not so, I would not have told you. So it's a real place. Second of all, it's a personal place. I go to prepare a place for you. Insert your name there. I go to prepare a place for Janine. I go to prepare a place for Gloria. I go to prepare a place for Terry. It's a personalized place. I like this. Remember Jesus was a carpenter? That's cool. And he says he's going to prepare a place for you. You might say he's a custom builder. Now, I don't know about you. Would you like to live in a house that Chip and Joanna Gaines made? You know, that Magnolia couple? Or how about those two property brothers, Drew and Jonathan? I'm ready for one of those property brothers to make me a house. Well, guess what? They have about 90 days to flip or flop. Jesus has been doing this for 2,000 years. I go to prepare a place for you. And it's personalized. It's for you. And trust me, it's deluxe. It's suited just for you like Cinderella's slipper. The final thing is that it's a passionate place. Jesus called it his Father's house. In other words, you're going home to the homiest home you've ever known. I kind of want to be Dr. Seuss. To the homiest home you've ever known. You're going home to your Father's house. And your Heavenly Father, Scripture tells us, loves you with an everlasting love. An incomprehensible love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord has appeared to me of old and said, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt.'" Guess what happens in heaven? You're rebuilt. This corruption takes on incorruption. This mortality takes on immortality. And in my new house is a new person, which is better than a new house in my estimation. And you know what's not in heaven? Because it's just too hard to describe heaven. Sometimes describing it by what's not there helps us. Revelation 21:4 says, "God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new. Let not your heart be troubled." That's an amen. He prepared a place for you to go, but he gave a path for you to know. He said, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." The clock is ticking in the upper room. Time's running out. This is Jesus with his last will and testament. And so instead of teaching his disciples how to invest in the stock market, he's investing in their lives. He's teaching them, and he's teaching them that they need to occupy till they come. And there may be things for them to do before they get to heaven, but they will get to heaven. The plan includes them. Three of them fire back. Peter says, "Where are you going?" Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going." And Andrew says, "Lord, show us the Father." Now, some folks mock them as a little dim-witted. And other people were like, "They're just not getting it. I mean, what is up with these guys?" And maybe they think it's a lack of faith. I don't think it's any of those. I'm glad they asked. Because it provokes this answer from Jesus that so many of us have memorized and quoted. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He gives the best answer. You want to know how to get there? Me. I am the way. Not a way, the way. If you're lost, he's the wayfinder. He will help you find your way home. The book of Acts reveals the early church used to call themselves the Way. I love that. This emphatic statement that Jesus makes obliterates any other religious idea of how to get to heaven. You can't work your way. You can't pray your way. You can't pay your way. You can't say your way to heaven because Jesus is the only way. Let not your heart be troubled. He left someone to show you the way. He gave a path for you to know. Now, if you're lost, like I've been frequently, because I am direction impaired, I get lost in a hotel. So my mom and sister and I were just in Florence, and we were trying to find our way back to a hotel at night, and neither of them would look at the map. It was always me. They followed me like ducklings. And it was getting old, because I'm terrible at finding the way, and they're putting the pressure on me. And so we get lost, and I don't know where it is. So now they get mad, like, "Well, we don't know where it is either." And so I go into a grocery store, like, "Do you know where this hotel is?" You're asking people, but they're all tourists. I don't speak the English, you know, whatever it is. And so I now go, "Oh, yeah, GPS. I could put it in my phone. Do you know we walked the wrong way like 3 times? And I'm going, I don't know. The arrow keeps saying, turn around, turn around. And so finally I turned this guy and I go, help. And he goes, oh, your hotel, 2 blocks away. Go down there. And he showed us right there. Now, it was so much easier to follow that man than my GPS because I kept getting mixed up. Jesus is the way. He is the one way. Now, I'm a Jesus freak. Terry, you'll remember this. Back in the day, we always said one way. All the time. You know, instead of peace or I love you, it was always one way. And you can see that was on bumper stickers. It was everywhere. That's Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee baptizing people at Pirates Cove. And they're all going, one way. One way. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is the one way. So then he did great works to make his Father glow. He goes on to say, I am in the Father and the Father is me, or else believe me for the works, he's telling them. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, the works I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So now he's saying, look, I've got words and works. And it's like Father, like Son. The works of Jesus authenticate the words of Jesus. He wants you to understand that knowing him is the same as knowing the Father. He is declaring deity at this point. Now he says that if you've known me, you've known the Father. What does know mean? I mean, I think you know what know means. But maybe you don't know what know means because the Greek had like 4 words for know. So when Jesus said know, he might have meant something than what you know. It was used 141 times. The first one is just simply to know a fact. That's the color orange. And number 2 is to understand the fact. Red and yellow make orange. That's the color orange. The third thing is to know relationally, experientially. This know is the same word that was used in Genesis that Adam knew his wife Eve and they conceived and bore Cain. This knowledge is an intimate relational knowledge. God is revealed in the words and works of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said about heaven, about eternal life. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. The works glorify the Father, and we know him through it. And what works did he do? He did great works to make his Father glow. The Bible records 37 of them. 37 miracles. And John in his book says there could be books written more of what Jesus did. But these are recorded so that you will believe. 37 miracles. He turned water into wine. He cast demons into swine. He gave sight to the blind. He made a shriveled hand unwind. He can heal your troubled mind. He did so many miracles. And it's not just that these works are for his work so that he looks shiny. It's so that they would know the Father. Father being another key element. Father is used 129 times in this gospel. And it should calm your heart to know that your Father is the maker of heaven and earth. Let not your heart be troubled. You have a heavenly Father, and he knows you. He counts the hairs on your head. He collects your tears in a bottle. Do you remember the lilies and the sparrows? Matthew 6:31 says, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what should we wear? After all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. So he prepared a place for you to go. He left a path for you to know. He did good works to make his Father show. And finally, he gave you prayer that you would grow, it says. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, up until now for the disciples, Jesus had provided everything. He multiplied bread. He filled nets with fish. He even put tax money in the mouth of a fish. And they were like, where are we going to have our needs met now? If you're gone, you know, thanks. What's going to happen? And this was Jesus' way of saying, I'm going away, but whatever you need, just ask and I'll send it to you. He's, in essence, giving them carte blanche. The gap between where you are and where he is closed with prayer because it brings you back together. First, it removes the distance. And second, it provides your needs. Now, there is a formula, but it's not a magic formula like abracadabra, where you can just put old Jesus in a bottle and say, in Jesus' name, amen. That whatever you ask, he's going to do. Because you know what? Some of us say, well, I asked, I prayed for X, Y, and Z, and Jesus didn't give it to me. He didn't answer my prayer. You know what? No is an answer. We just don't like it. He does answer our prayers, or it could be not now. Not now. And this might eliminate those gimme, gimme, gimme prayers, because so many prayers are about I, me, and mine. So I take you back to my childhood, to Janis Joplin. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Work hard all my lifetime. No help from my friends. So, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Probably not. Probably not, but it was a fun song. And so what are we to ask him for? What are we asking him for? And I would say to you that he wants us to do greater things, not have greater things. Greater things than these you will do in my name. So when is the last time you prayed a greater things prayer? Lord, what are you doing and what do you want me to do to help? I could feed the poor. I could clothe them. I could go take care of someone in a hospital. I could help. I could do this. God, what do you want me to do? Not to have. Now that's the prayer he's looking for. How about trying this on for size? Father, I'm asking for this great thing for the sake of Jesus Christ and to bring you glory. Amen. Now, them's the prayers we ought to be praying. You know what? He gave you prayer so you would grow. Because when you ask and he answers and you ask and he answers and you ask and he answers, you grow in your faith. And you learn to start asking for bigger and greater things than these. Because he wants you to grow. He wants you to be a giant Christian, bringing God the glory. Because you know what? Here's your comfort zone, and that's where the magic happens. And God wants you to get outside of your comfort zone so you can see some magic happen. God deals in impossibilities. God is the manufacturer of the greater things. You don't do it. He does. He manufactures them. He's the distributor. And did you know that greater things are made of smaller things put together? It's all the smaller things that add up and they turn into greater things. Well, I've shown you your brain on stress, and I've shown you your brain holding hands. I now want to show you your brain praying. This is your brain praying. Yes, there have been multiple tests done of this. An article in the Huffington Post said, an MRI showed what happens to the brain when we pray. The researchers found that prayer activates the specific part of our brain, the same area that we use doing conversation. In other words, we're talking to God, and our brain knows it. Our brain knows we're having a conversation. So I went to WebMD, where we ask all questions like this. Is this a wart or a tumor? WebMD must know. So I go to WebMD and I ask about prayer, and it had an article with studies from Dartmouth, Duke, and Yale. Them's some pretty big universities, right? And they say it reveals that people who pray get sick less than those who don't. Do not let your heart be troubled, because God has given you prayer. Listen to these statistics. Hospitalized people who never attend church will on an average stay 3 times longer than people who go to church regularly. If you want to get out of the hospital faster, pray. Heart patients were 14 times more likely to die following surgery if they did not practice a religion. 14 times high? Pray if you have heart trouble. Elderly people who never or rarely attended church had a stroke rate double of those who went to church regularly. You see, because we can change our brain. We can change our stressful brain when we have praying brains and hand-holding brains. Two or three who are gathered together in my name. That's so powerful. Two or more when you're here in a women's Bible study and you're holding hands and you're praying. And you know what? They're doing neurological studies now of distant prayers. Can prayers that people are interceding far away and not coming to your room impact your health? They're saying yes. Prayer changes things, and Jesus left you prayer so that you can grow. Jesus was not breaking up with the disciples. God will never abandon his own. In Hebrews 13:5 it says, he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I pray that you get this into your heart, which is your head, and that you will not let your heart be troubled, because you're going to heaven. Jesus is your way there. He's done miracles, and he wants you to do greater miracles. And he left you prayer in the meantime so that anything you need, he will provide it for you. Let's pray. God, what an amazing God we serve. What an incredible Father we have. What an amazing Savior. That you know the way, you paved the way, you showed the way, you lead the way. Lord, help us to follow the way. Help us to follow the way, the truth, and the life. God, we want greater things. I want greater things in every one of these women's lives. Greater things than they've ever known or ever seen. Because they're doing it for the right reason, to bring you glory and to advance your kingdom.